Please stand with me for the second reading of Scripture. We'll be reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 16, so this will be the sermon text. I'll read John, chapter 16. I'll begin in verse 1 and read through verse 11. And the Word of God says, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Amen.
Amen. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John 16. If you're visiting this morning, we have been in the Gospel of John for some time now, working our way through this wonderful gospel. And as we are in here beginning this new chapter this morning, we're continuing on from 15, talking about persecution. Persecution, we're told, will come. And one thing that we said on and on as we've been in this book, especially in these particular last chapters, we know that it's Christ's death is imminent. It's within hours that he is going to be murdered upon the cross. He's going to go to the cross, die on the cross. And he's ministering to these disciples. He's talking to them. And he's comforting them because they were not in a good way. They didn't want him to leave. They didn't want Jesus to leave. And he's telling them, "I'm leaving. I'm leaving. I'm going back to the Father." And they were disgruntled among themselves. They were jockeying for position. Who would be sitting next to him there in the upper room? Who would be closest to him? And so there's some friction among themselves. And we don't want to be too hard on them because they didn't know everything. They'd been sitting at his feet for 3 years, but there were still things they didn't understand. Their minds were not opened up to it, but they would. When he died and was resurrected, then they would have full understanding. So these disciples are receiving these words. And I said last week, a lot of times when pastors and evangelists share the gospel with people, and maybe even anyone sharing the gospel, we talk about how glorious it is to be saved and how wonderful it is to come to faith in Christ and to be born again and to know that I'm redeemed and know that I'm a child of God. And we can talk about all these wonderful things all day long. But often we don't tell them the other side. It's going to be rough. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be difficult. And there's going to be great trials that will come upon you. And God will bring them trials upon you. Part of your sanctification to prepare you for heaven. Yeah, these trials, I always say, don't waste trials. And trials are painful and they hurt and they're very difficult. But don't waste that trial because God is sovereign over your life. He is using that very trial in your life. He's sanctifying you. So don't get angry with God and don't get embittered with God because he has brought these trials or allowed these trials to come into your life. These trials have a purpose. And in these verses that we've been reading in the last part of chapter 15 and the first part of chapter 16, he's telling them, he's being very straight, persecution's coming. Expect it. Persecution is coming. Things are coming. Trials are coming. And there is a cost to discipleship. There is a cost to discipleship. And as I said last week, a lot of people, you tell them these things, and they don't really want that cost. They want to keep one foot in the world, one foot in the church, and try to play both sides. So that can't do that. Not if you're serious about your faith and your walk with God. But there's a cost to discipleship. It means leaving anything that might deter us from God's will for our life, taking up our cross and following Jesus. Taking up our cross and following Jesus. So we should ask ourselves those questions. Am I taking up my cross? Am I full bore following, running after the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that me? Is that me? Well, he stated the cost clearly. We know. He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." Matthew 5, 10, 11, and 12. And in these verses, what he is doing, he indicates that the normal expectation for one who follows him, the normal expectation for those who follow him will be persecution. And this should strike home to us this morning, because I believe, I may be wrong, but I believe that the reason so many people, so many Christians are closed mouths, and they do not open their mouths and share the gospel, participate in the Great Commission, and, you know, share Jesus with people, is they're afraid. What will they think of me? What will my neighbor, my work associate, my family member think of me if I come out all Jesus and I'm telling them about Jesus and warning them that judgment's coming? And we don't say anything. Well, we need to say something. Jesus, very God, came and died that we could be saved. And these disciples, all but John, would be murdered and killed for the gospel. For the sake of the gospel. And so can't we open our mouths in a dark, dark world? I've had so many people say to me how shocked they are at the response of people about Roe v. Wade being overturned. They're like, I can't believe they say these things, they do these things. You're just seeing lostness. Of course that's the way they'll act. That's what lost people do. And it should be another indicator to us they need Christ. They need to be saved. So will we be so bold? Will we be so bold to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ to those that are in our realm, people that we know, people that we see every day? Will we tell them about Christ? Or will we be afraid? Are we afraid of persecution? Well, Jesus wasn't. He came to the world and the world hated him. The disciples weren't. Most of them were killed. Well, we see it other places in the Bible. Persecution is quoted twice by Peter. 1 Peter chapter 8, and again in chapter 4, Peter says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering. Do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you partake in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." Chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Paul had endured much persecution. He writes to Timothy, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted." 2 Timothy 3:12. And he also says in Philippians where it has been granted to you on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. So are we willing to suffer? Are we willing to suffer for Christ? So we're warned or forewarned. We've seen this since chapter 15. Now he's in chapter 16, he's returning to the same theme, explaining that he has done so in order to forewarn the disciples. And you see it there in verses 1 through 4. 16, 1 through 4, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. So you can never say, the disciples could have never said, well, we didn't know that. You see it. He told them, they'll put you out of the church. And when they kill you. And he was right. All except for John. And when they kill you. So they knew. They knew, and he told them. He gave them so many other comforting things. On down in chapter 16, we see that the helper would come. Most wonderful text about the Holy Spirit coming. What great comfort. He said, I'm leaving. I'm going to be with the Father, but the helper's coming. The helper's coming. How wonderful. The helper's coming. And he will live within you. And what great comfort that is to us today, that we know that when we're saved, we have that wonderful person of the Holy Spirit that lives within us, doing his marvelous, wonderful work. So we see here, clearly, continuation of the coming hatred of the world for Christ's followers. The coming hatred of the world for Christ's followers. And well, we see it today, don't we? We see it today. And there, when we talk about the killing of the Christians, I'll get more to that later. But the first thing I want you to see this morning, and we see in verse 2, is excommunication. You see verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogues indeed. The hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. When they put you out of the synagogues. Excommunication. Now, we practice that. I just talked about that a couple weeks ago when we had the prospective new members dinner. We practice excommunication, church discipline here in the church. The goal is always not to excommunicate them, but the goal is to bring them back. You got a brother or a sister in sin, and you practice Matthew 18. There's other verses in the Bible that deal with church discipline. But the goal is always to bring them back and to bring them to the fold, maybe praying that they will repent of their sin and flee from their sin and they can continue with the church. That's the goal. It's always painful. It's always sloppy. It's never really this clean-cut thing. It's difficult. That's why so many churches don't practice church discipline or excommunication in the church. We do. I've had the sad part over the years of excommunicating a number of people from this church. And again, it's always sad. You hate it, but it's biblical. So we have to go forward with what the Bible says. So we practice that. And so in today's day, though, many churches do not practice church discipline, and so many churches don't even have church membership. And so it's not a worry, it's not a thought for so many people. They're like, well, if they kick me out or tell me I can't come, I'll just go down the road to another church. And this church probably wouldn't even ask them, you know, about their background or if you've been removed from a church. So in today's day, most people don't think about it too much. We take it seriously here at our church, but a lot of churches, it's not a thing. I had a guy I think he lived in Alabama, years ago told me that sin was rampant in their church. Somebody was having an affair with somebody. The whole community knew. And these people that were doing all this sin, they were teachers in the local school. And so everybody knew. Everybody knew what was going on. And he said, but the church leaders would do nothing for various reasons, which I won't get into. But he was just astonished. He said, ultimately, my wife and I, we had to leave the church because everybody in the town, the small town, knew what was going on, but the church leaders would not address it. And he said, so we just left. It was sad. It was sad because the church leaders should have addressed it forthright. But in today's day, a lot of people don't think about that. But here, when it says here in verse 2 that they'll remove you, they will put you out of the synagogues, it was a big deal. It was a huge deal in Jewish life. It meant separation from the spiritual life of Israel. To be excommunicated, there would be no worship, no sacrifices, not even the reading of Scripture. Most people didn't have a copy of the Old Testament or the Word. To receive that, you had to go to the synagogue, and they would read it. So nobody had what you have laying around on your table or your bedside. So if you wanted to hear the Word read, you had to go to the synagogue. So that would be cut off. There'd be no more of that. You couldn't go to the places of worship if you were excommunicated, meaning losing so many benefits. Paul talks about in Romans when it says the Jewish peoples, there's an adoption as sons, there's the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. That would all be gone when you were excommunicated from the church. Friends, neighbors would shun you. They would consider you a pagan. This person excommunicated would be exiled from the family. They'd be ostracized. You would lose your job if you were self-employed. If you had a shop, you would lose your customers. You would be refused an honorable burial. So in speaking of excommunication, Jesus warned these disciples against the threat of great consequences. And so he's talking to the disciples. He said, they'll remove you from the synagogues. And so all this is going to befall you, possibly befall you. You're going to lose everything, your family, your friends, your job, everything. And you won't even get a burial, correct burial, for following Christ, for following Christ. And what's unique about this is according to Christ, the persecution was to come from religious people. And do you know that most persecution, even today, it comes from religious people? The majority of it will always come from those that are religious. Persecution can also be bad if it comes from the secular world. It does come from there. It comes from the external. But if it comes from the religious people, supposedly it's internal. People who say they know God, people who say they love Christ, maybe. And so the question is, you ask yourself, are they right? Am I wrong? If they're coming against me, and they were facing people who were religious people. Crucifying Christ. We see it all through church history. We remember Martin Luther. Luther felt the weight of this very thing. The opinion of his own excommunication from the Catholic Church. I hope you've read about the Reformation and about Martin Luther and all those guys. If you haven't, you need to. And as he was excommunicated by the Roman Church in the 16th century, we usually think of Luther as this strong guy, and he was strong, and Luther was bold. He's one of my great heroes. And many of you probably have Martin Luther as one of your great heroes in the church, in church history. And he was. Oh my goodness. Can you imagine in the 16th century, the church, the Catholic Church so strong in Europe, and this one guy rose up against them all? Martin Luther. He was the hero of the Reformation. Sometimes we think because he was so bold and so brash, he was unaffected by the papacy, the papacy, however you want to say it. But he was not unaffected. He portrayed himself in the role of Jeremiah. He saw himself in the role of Jeremiah. And remember, Jeremiah was required to stand before Judaism of his day, and he declared Judaism bankrupt. Jeremiah. And Luther saw himself as a Jeremiah against Judaism. He did. We see the leaders rebuked him, saying that they were God's people. The Jews were saying, "We are God's people." They even quoted scripture to refute his prophecy. For had not God promised to David that there should never fail a king of Judah to sit upon the throne? And here Luther found himself asking, as Jeremiah, "Am I to stand up alone and preach against your people, your kingdom, your priest, and your word?" Luther said, for that, of course, is where your name is. They have your law, your temple, and both the spiritual and the worldly government ordain you yourself. And Luther said, "Who am I? Who am I to oppose single-handedly all that God, that is God's?" Luther said, "I would rather say that they are right. Retract my preaching, or at least keep silent." Luther understood the force that was against him. He understood it. They told Luther, "You're a heretic, an apostle of the devil. Your preaching is against God's people and the church." Yes, against God himself. And this would affect anybody. I don't care how strong you are. How strong you are, it would affect you. And of course it affected Luther. But the great thing about Luther, he was sensitive to the word. And I love that. He was sensitive to the word. And that's what meant most. Not what people thought, not what religious people thought, but what the word said. He was sensitive to the word. Now, men don't like to use that word. We don't like to say we're sensitive. That's not really copacetic to say that. But it's a good thing to say that you're sensitive to the word. Because when you say that you're sensitive to the word, you want to know what the word says. And not only do you want to know it, you want to obey it. You want to obey the word. What does it say? And you get in it and you dig and you read and you study it. What does it say? And how do I respond with God's spirit in my life, in my heart? How do I respond correctly to God's word? You're sensitive to the word. That should be said about all of us. Because what if you're not sensitive to the word? You're callous to the word. You know, you just read it and forget it. You know. But Luther, no, he was sensitive to scripture, and he replied, "The only ground on which a true servant of God can hold his own with such logic." He held to what Paul set down in Romans 9, 6, 7. Luther quoted that verse, "For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children." Now you notice persecutors always claim to be the true church, the people of God. But just because they claim that doesn't make that they really are. Just because they claim to be the true church doesn't mean that they are the true church. I was going home after church a few weeks ago, and I drove down this street, US 1, and I saw on this place they call themselves a church. I'm sure on their 501c it says something about a church. But on their marquee it said it's okay to say gay. That's what's on the marquee. Now, is that a church? No, that's not a church. It's a gathering place for people. It's not a real church. And you know, the thing, the trend you've seen in the past few years, so many churches, so many church starts, they drop the word church. It used to bother me, but now I think it's probably a good thing because they shouldn't call themselves church to begin with because it's not a true church. I'll give you a definition. There's a German proverb that says, not all who carry long knives are butchers. In the same way, not all who lay claim to the title church are the church. Not all who lay claim to the title church are the church. Not the church? No. No, who are God's ministers? They are those, says Luther, who confess Christ and his work as the Bible presents them. The true church is composed of those, and here you go, the true church is composed of those who so believe. They believe the Bible, which is the Word of God, and it is the standard. And on that standard, we walk and we can ask correctly, not how many persons teach certain doctrine or how important those who teach it is, but rather, what are the doctrines that they teach? What are the doctrines that they teach? And do we hold to the Scripture? We need to ask that question today, and we need to stand by what the Bible teaches. We need to stand by what the Scripture teaches. One theologian wrote, the weakness of the churches in our time is that those within the various denominations will not evaluate the opinions and programs of those denominations by the Word of God, and then stand against all that is in opposition to it. I love that part. And stand against all that is in opposition to it. So long as that is true, the churches will never be strong, and there will be persecution. I know a guy, I've known him for 40 years, and he was a pastor up until last week in the Methodist Church. And he went to one of the Methodists, I guess, are having meetings all over about all their stuff that's going on. And he went in, and he turned around and walked out. He said all he could see was the homosexual gay signs, and this was a convention where they were going to try to hash out all their differences. And he walked out of that place. I was so proud of him. He walked out and left the Methodist Church. He saw what disarray doctrinally and theologically they had fallen to. And that day, last week, he walked out of that denomination forever, which he should have done. And that's the problem. We're compromising and we're not holding to biblical doctrine. What does the Scripture say about salvation? What does the Scripture say about the Holy Spirit? And on we go. What does the Scripture say? But you have men like Jeremiah. You have men like Martin Luther. And come what may, they stood for the truth of Scripture. They stood for the Word of God. And the question, God may never call you to be a Martin Luther, but in a sense, he has called you to be a Martin Luther in your home, or a Catherine Luther, his sweet wife. He's called you to be that in your home, to stand for the Word, to be uncompromising on Scripture, to be uncompromising on doctrine. Be willing to disagree, lovingly disagree, and say, no, you're wrong, because this is what the Scripture says. This is what the Bible says. We have to hold to the Scriptures. That's what we desperately need. And if you do that, trouble will come. Persecution likely will come to you. Now, I don't know that somebody's going to tie you to a stake and burn you up, but some form may come. We see that. And that leads me to the second part, still in verse 2, killed in God's service. Killed in God's service. They will put you out of the synagogues indeed. The hour is coming when whoever kills you, He didn't say if, did he? He told those disciples, when whoever kills you, and it was certainly true of the majority, wasn't it? Whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And I just said, so many that are persecuted, it comes from religious people. I know in my own life, if I look over, Shelley would tell you, over 30 years of ministry, we've been at it. Most of our difficulty has come from religious people. I mean, lost people in Melbourne pretty much leave me alone. They're actually kind of friendly to me. But most of the difficulty has come from religious people. Religious people. So as I read this, I'm like, yes, it's the truth. It's the truth. And so we see here, killed for God's service. The normal believers killed by the Jewish authorities or by Jewish instigation back then. Later, it was inflicted by Rome, first in random ways and then systematic ways in the city of Lyon in Vienna in southern France. Under Desiccus, the killing of Christians became the policy of the empire. Persecutions filled the Middle Ages. It was climaxed in the Reformation when so many were killed. These were sophisticated countries that they were killed in. And even today, I mean, do you realize that the world is so much bigger today? You know that. And so the persecution is greater today. More Christians are killed today than ever in the history of Christianity. Do you realize that? More are killed today than when we read this from the New Testament, than when we read church history 200-300 years ago. More Christians are killed today because of their faith than ever before in the history of the world. We read about Vietnam and China, and I could stand up here all day and talk to you about what I know about what's going on in China. And Dennis reminds us, we pick up these magazines about the martyrs, and you read those stories. And so we read these verses, and we think, well, that happened with the disciples. Probably not going to happen to me. You don't know that. You don't know that. We don't know how things are going to end up, but it's there. But what if somebody in China or Vietnam or one of these countries reads these verses in chapter 16? They look at it, and I think with their eyes as big as saucers and thinking, it's very real. My cousin, my brother, my friend was killed because of his faith. And how many people do we know that are Muslims that they know if they profess faith in Christ, they lose their family and they very well may lose their lives? That's real life today. When they read John 16, they know it's a reality. It's a reality. It could very well happen. You know how we should pray. We should pray for these people. So the interesting thing about this is that it's the killing of Christians is almost entirely by religious people for religious reasons. Christ said, anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. Luther, in his comments, said, it pains me beyond measure that the Christians who undergo such suffering must die not only without any sympathy, but also amid the greatest derision, mockery, yes, amid all the joy and exaltation of the world, which sings nothing but thanks be to God as they kill them. Luther wrote that. He said, it's sickening that they sing. These religious people sing thanks be to God as they kill them. But Jesus warned us, didn't he? He warned the disciples. We are warned. You may read that and say, well, that's not for today. I live in the Sunshine State, comfy Melbourne. It's wonderful here. But this is happening all over the world. If anything, we should pray for these people. We should pray for them. In verse 3, And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. They don't know me. Religious people that don't know him. And that's so much of religiosity, religion. They're religious, but they don't know me. They don't know him. They're not truly born again. I have that conversation almost every week. I talk to people, they think they're saved, but they're not saved. They're trusting in their works. They're not trusting in Christ alone. Many of them think they saved themselves. They're not followers of Christ. And here we are, the true church. And we should help them. Explain it to them as best we can and trust God and his Holy Spirit to open their minds to truth. Pray. We pray. So what is it that can allow a Christian to rejoice in persecutions? Severe persecutions, as Christ mentions. Well, the first thing we see here, persecution demonstrates to the Christian and others that the Christian is identified with Christ. And that's the most important thing in our lives, that you can know that I am identified with Christ. I am in Christ. And so if you are in Christ, you're truly born again and you're saved, and you read this, you think, okay, he said that. The disciples were certainly persecuted. Certainly Jesus, he came and the world hated him. The world did not want him, and they murdered him. And so why would it not become us? Why would it not become us? Are we in a different level or something that we wouldn't be persecuted? We are told all through Scripture, I just read it to you, that there's a great possibility. And when we are, number one, we're identified with Christ. We're identified with Christ. You see that. We are in him. On the one side is the world, which knows itself, but which does not know God. On the other side are the believers who are known of God and who know God, but are not known by the world, and are, in fact, we are hated by the world. We are hated by the world. But the most important thing is that we are known of God. God knows us. He knows us as his children. He knows us as his child, his son, his daughter. He knows us. And so we are identified with Christ. Because at the end of the day, that's the most important thing. Who are you identified with? Are you identified with the lost world? Or are you identified with the Lord Jesus Christ? And you are his, and he is yours. And the persecution comes. Well, he already told me about that. I'll never forget. Johnny Erickson Tada won an Oscar for some movie thing she did. And they just went nuts. They went nuts on her. You know, the lost world. How could this crippled woman win this? And then all the Christians got riled up. And her comment was, why are you surprised? We're told in the Bible that they'll come at us. Why are you surprised? Of course they're acting this way. I think they ended up taking it away from pressure or something like that. But her response was so classic, so calm. Why are you surprised that they're going nuts over this? Second, the Christian can rejoice in persecution because he knows that they are not accidents, but yet that God has certain purposes. God has purposes in our persecution. He does. He has. If you are persecuted tomorrow, there is a purpose in it. God has forewarned us. God told us. He was persecuted. He was killed on the cross. All through church history, you'll read of these wonderful men and women persecuted for Christ. And there was a purpose in it. There's a purpose. I've got so many books I'd love for you to read about this, about just name after name after name of this man, this woman who was killed or martyred for the purpose of Christ. And that's just one reason that I can read about it. And you can read about it today and be encouraged in your faith that these godly men and women through church history gave their lives. Their bodies were torn apart because of the purpose of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can be encouraged by reading these wonderful stories. So God has a purpose. He has a purpose. Remember Hugh Latimer? that English clergyman, right before he was burned at the stake, he said, play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. And then they burned him at the stake. You've heard that quote for years. I've read that for years, and I think about these precious brothers. And that's what's on their mind, that as their death, as they're burned at the stake, that the gospel would go forth throughout Europe. What a wonderful church history we have. And I can guarantee you those two men had read John 16. They knew what Christ had said. Would it be any less of us? Christ said, you will be persecuted. There will be persecution. As he said in chapter 15, were they no less? And in a moment, they were in heaven. Another purpose is growth in holiness, practical holiness. For persecution strips away the dross in our lives. We have so much unnecessary dross in our lives, just junk, that we probably spend way too much time on. And it'll take away that dross in your life and bring you back into refocus and reprioritize what's important in your life. Draws us closer to Christ. Peter knew this. He had heard Christ teach it. Then he experienced it in his old life and in the lives of those who had come to faith under his ministry. Peter wrote, saying, In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, don't you love that? That your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor which Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 8. What Peter's doing here, he's pointing out that persecution is the crucible in which God purifies the precious part of the Christian's lives. Persecution, he said, it purifies the Christian life. We should thank God. If he brings that upon us, we thank God because he is at work. He is using this. He is using it in our sanctification. He is using it in our lives, Peter is saying. This one pastor told this story about this one brother who he went through depression. He lost a job. He lost his money. Sounds like Job. Lost his wife. He lost his home. But he was a wonderful believer, and he wasn't going to let all these trials shake his faith. And not be cast down by the circumstances of his trial. So one day, the story goes, in the midst of all this, he stopped by to watch some men. They were building a large church, and they were doing the stonework on this church and on the steeple. And they had this one little piece of stone. They just kept beating on, whittling on. You don't whittle on stone, but they were chipping on this stone. And he said to them, what are you doing? And the workman stopped, and he pointed to a small opening near the top of the spire. He said, see that little opening up there near the top? Well, I'm shaping this down here so that it will fit up there. The friend said that tears filled his eyes as he walked away from the workman, for it seemed that God had shown him that he was perfecting him for heaven through his earthly trials. Isn't that a great story? He was perfecting him. All these awful trials. He'd lost his wife, his fortune, his home, all these things, and it was just difficult. He was right. He read that right. God was simply preparing him for his true home in heaven. So when you go through great trials and you think this is just awful, it hurts and it's difficult, God sovereignly is working in your life. And you may ask that question, how on earth could God be working? Because this is so bad. I don't see any good coming out of this. But God is sovereign. He is working in your life, preparing you for heaven. He's doing it. Well, another reason Christians can rejoice in persecution is that they can show the supernatural radiance of the Christian life. Through your trials, the supernatural radiance of the Christian life will show forth. You know, what is it if you say, well, everything's wonderful. My health is perfect. My life is perfect. Got a bank full of money. No financial worries. Everything's just right. That's good. That's a blessing, too. I want to take away from that. But we don't pay much attention to that. We may even get a little jealous of that, which that's not right either. But we'll look at those people and be like, oh, everything seems to be good for them. But we are happy for them. We should be. But it's that person who's gone through like that man I just described. He had lost everything. He was like a modern-day Job. But he still went forward with the joy of Christ in his life. That gets people's attention. Because they're like, how can he be happy? How can she be happy? How can she have joy? Why do they smile? And why are they kind? Why are they gracious? And they've gone through all this horrible stuff. I don't even know how they get out of bed in the morning. So why? Because they're showing the supernatural radiance of a life in Christ. Of a life in Christ. And that, church, is a great witness. It's a great witness, is it not? So when we go through trials, persecution, the question is, will the lost world, will they see Christ in us? Will that too be a witness? Will that be the radiance of Jesus Christ flowing through your life? Well, I'll give you one more example. It's Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas, can you imagine the jail keeper? We know Paul and Silas sang hymns in jail. I often think about those guys being in jail together, singing hymns. But what about the jailer? I mean, the jailer, imagine what was typical for the jailer to see the prisoners. I mean, think about that. He saw sullen prisoners, rebellious prisoners, hopeful prisoners, dejected prisoners. But had he ever seen prisoners rejoicing in the midst of their captivity, their beatings? Probably not. And what did he say? What did he say? He said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He had seen Jesus in them. He had observed Paul and Silas, and he said, what must I do to be saved? Would be to God that people would observe our lives, our everyday lives, when we go through trials and struggles and whatever it may be, persecutions, that they would observe your life and say, what is with you? You don't act like most people. Most people are bitter and mad, and they've turned to drugs and drunkenness and everything else to deal with their problems, but not you. And would they say to you, like that jailer said, and you tell them about Jesus, and they would say to you, what must I do to be saved? That's the radiance of Christ flowing through us. So John 16, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. There's that word again, remember. Why do we keep reading the Bible? Why do we keep coming to church to worship? Well, one of the reasons is we need to remember. Because I'm telling you, the trials are coming. You know, I don't wish persecution on anybody, but if God brings it, it's good. It's good for us, and it's what we need. It's desperately what we need. But we need to remember. You need to stay in the Word. We need to remember. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we come to you today. We thank you for the words of the apostle. Lord, what wonderful words of Jesus to his disciples. Lord, he was forthright with them. He told them, when they kill you, when they come, when they persecute you, Lord, we pray this morning for the many brothers and sisters that are all over the world that are being persecuted as we sit here. Some are in captivity. Lord, we don't know. We only know a little. But Lord, we pray for them. We pray that those brothers and sisters would hold up under it, endure it for the glory of Christ, and that their persecutors would see Christ in them. And though what may come to us, God, that we'd be a great testimony, we'd be a great witness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glorious gospel. And Lord, we thank you for these words because it prepares us, it warns us, it encourages us, Lord. As we read in a few verses later that the Helper is coming. And Lord, as we read these verses today, we know that we have the Helper, the Holy Spirit, that lives within us. And we pray, God, that every day of our lives that we would glorify your name in all that is said, all that is done, all that happens to us. May you be glorified. May the lost world see Christ in us. And may we be so bold to open our mouths and speak the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. God, I pray today if there's anyone among us here that is not saved, God, that you, through your Spirit, would prick their hearts, draw them, Father, bring them under great conviction of their sin, and that they would flee to Jesus, flee to Christ. We pray for that. We commit these things to you in Christ's name.